This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Monday, July 12th. Good morning and welcome to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us. It's always great to be with you every single day here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Today, the Catholic Church celebrates the feast of Saints Louis and Zélie Martin, the parents of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, the Little Flower. We'll talk about it next hour with Catholic author Emily Jaminet. Now, tonight, all eyes on Coors Field in Denver for the Major League Baseball All-Star Game Home Run Derby and the Midsummer Classic Tuesday night. Next hour, Father Burke Masters, the Chicago Cubs chaplain, will join us to talk baseball and some of the virtues and life lessons from our national pastime. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by attorney Mary Helen Fiorito to discuss a Supreme Court case in Mississippi banning abortions after 15 weeks. A little bit later, Father John Carchi, the rector and president of the University of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary, will join us to talk about healing wounds and how Christ wants us to be healed. And you'll meet TV and radio producer, host and filmmaker, Deacon Pedro Guevara, man who will talk to us about the diaconate. And we'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and much more coming up this hour here on Morning Air. As we do every single day, we start each hour giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always call on and invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Matthew 7:21. Our blessed Lord Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that what really counts in the Lord's eyes is our actions, our works, not just our words. We can say that we follow Christ and even believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, but do we do God's will? Do we seek God's will? Saying, Lord, Lord, is just not enough to gain eternal life. We must have a conversion of heart deep down in our heart and seek to do God's will and then just do it. We always finish up praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Hey, Relevant Radio is offering another great reading opportunity this summer, just in time for many of you who may be going on vacation. We have a new book called Treasures of the Rosary, Reflections by Those Who Pray It Daily. This book will be offered at relevantradio.com/treasures. It's absolutely free, no shipping, no handling charges, and it's only for a limited time. It's a compilation of reflections on the Rosary chosen by Relevant Radio CEO Father Rocky, including mysteries of St. Jose Maria Escriva, St. John Paul II's Apostolic Letter on the Rosary, a 54-day Rosary Novena reflections, and how to pray the rosary, and much, much more. Sign up for free at relevantradio.com/treasures. And don't forget to join Father Rocky for the family rosary across America with all your prayers and petitions, 7 p.m. Central, every single night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Our number, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, the U.S. Supreme Court recently announced that it has decided to take up an abortion case that many experts, many legal scholars say could overturn Roe v. Wade. Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization is a pending case dealing with the constitutionality of the 2018 Mississippi state law that banned abortion operations after the first 15 weeks of pregnancy. And now join us to talk about this important case is our regular contributor, our friend, attorney Mary Helen Fiorito. Mary is an attorney, public speaker, and commentator on issues involving Catholic Church teachings, administration, and religious freedom. She holds the position of the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at both the Ethics and Public Policy Center and the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Welcome back to Morning Air. Always great to be with you, especially to talk about this very important case.
Good morning, John, and good morning to all your listeners. It's a pleasure to be with you again.
Mary, before we talk about Dobbs versus Jackson, can you explain to our listeners exactly what was Roe v. Wade? What did it stand for? And why is it that our country's abortion laws are so extreme compared to the rest of the world?
Right. That's a very good point, John, and I think a good place to start. And in fact, the United States is one of only seven countries in the world that permit elective abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. So we're in company with countries like North Korea and China and Cuba. We're one of very few nations in the entire world that will permit that kind of extreme abortion law, but we do. And many studies show, and there have been polls over the last 40 years that have proven this to be true, that the vast majority of Americans, when just asked, do you support Roe versus Wade, they may say, yes, I support it, but they don't actually understand what Roe held. So it's really important to make sure that everyone understands what we're talking about when we're talking about supporting Roe versus Wade. So what Roe did, you know, you'll often see in commentary that Roe versus Wade, the decision that legalized abortion, that's not actually technically true, because abortion was already legal in a couple of states at the time that Roe was decided.
Like New York, for example.
New York, California, Colorado. Abortion was already legal in those states and had been made legal through the democratic process, you know, people debating in their state legislatures about the kinds and restrictions and the, you know, the length of gestational time periods that they would allow abortion for. So abortion was already legal in a number of states, but what Roe did was to say that because of emanations and penumbras that come out of the 14th Amendment, there is a constitutional right to privacy that encompasses the decision of whether or not to end a pregnancy. Therefore, any state that has enacted any law that restricts abortion in any way is acting unconstitutionally, and those laws are all overturned. So in one fell swoop, every other state that, again, through the democratic process, had come up with, you know, laws and restrictions and regulations that the people of those states wanted and were comfortable with, in one fell swoop, those were all overturned. And what Roe did was it laid out a kind of strange trimester framework. They said in the first trimester, no state can restrict abortion for any time, for any reason. Later in pregnancy, they said the states could, in order to protect a woman's life or health, have some kind of restrictions on the clinics, but not if her life or health were at stake because of it. And so what's really critical here is how the word health is defined. And what many people don't know is that Roe versus Wade had a companion case called Doe versus Bolton, which was decided the same day. It was handed down with Roe. So it's Roe's companion case, and so the two cases are meant to be read together. And what the Supreme Court said in Doe is when we're talking about health and abortion, this is what we mean. All factors, physical, psychological, emotional, familial, or the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. That's a direct quote from Doe. So what that means is, if I'm 16 and I think I'm too young, that is a constitutional reason and a health reason for a post-viability abortion. Or I'm 42 and I'm too old. Or I have three children and I don't want a fourth child. Or I have depression. All of those are encompassed in that very, very broad definition of health. So it's an exception so large, it swallows the rule. So that's why in the United States, we have abortion really legally right up until the moment of birth. And again, only 7 countries in the world that permit abortion up until the moment of birth, and certainly after 20 weeks.
And Mary, this so-called right to privacy really, some say, was just literally pulled out of thin air. It really is not in our Constitution.
Right. Oh, if you look at just what, you know, some of the nation's leading legal scholars say about Roe. In fact, the quote that I like the most is from Edward Lazarus, who was Justice Blackmun's law clerk. For those who don't know what law clerks are, they assist the justices in researching and writing decisions. So Ed Lazarus was the law clerk to Justice Blackmun who wrote Roe. And he said, as a matter of constitutional interpretation and judicial method, Roe versus Wade borders on the indefensible. No one has produced a convincing defense of Roe on its own terms. It simply doesn't exist. You have Lawrence Tribe from Harvard, who, again, himself identifies as pro-choice. He has said it's bad constitutional law. Just as a case on its own, this court judicial activism, creating this right to privacy and trying to tether it to the 14th Amendment, this is why we have still such conflict over abortion law in the United States, is because Roe was so poorly decided. It's such bad constitutional law. And I think that's what the other side is really very nervous about here. They know Roe stands on a very, very tenuous foundation.
Mary, a lot of pro-lifers are optimistic about this upcoming case that the Supreme Court's going to hear next term. Talk about the case, the issues involved. What do we need to know?
Right. Well, so the case is called, as you mentioned at the outset, Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Clinic. So Dobbs is the gentleman who's the state health officer for the state of Mississippi. And the Jackson Women's Health Clinic is an abortion clinic in Jackson, Mississippi. So what the Gestational Age Act, which is the law that was passed in March of 2018, said was that abortions would be restricted, with the only exception being medical emergency, and not rape or incest. So that's kind of an interesting little piece of this, is that there are no rape or incest exceptions after 15 weeks. And, you know, that's really where you see the majority of American people standing anyway. 60% of Americans say abortion should be restricted to the first trimester only. So that's 12 weeks. This goes beyond that, you know, right up to 15 weeks. And as you know from the work that you and your wife have done on stories of very premature, you know, babies, including my own nephew, the time of viability is increasingly being pushed backwards. In fact, there was a story just last week on CNN. The world's youngest baby at 21 weeks, 2 days, just celebrated his first birthday. And, you know, Justice Sandra Day O'Connor said this in one of the abortion decisions, that, you know, Roe versus Wade is on a collision course with itself, because viability keeps, with every passing month, it seems, you hear about a baby born at a younger and younger and younger age who survives. So 15 weeks is really now just about 6 weeks before what in many NICUs would be viability. So it's where the majority of American people stand. I think most people would think abortion up to 15 weeks is completely reasonable. But yet, you know, for the abortion industry, any restriction whatsoever, whether it's, you know, making sure that parents are aware of a minor girl's abortion decision, or whether or not it makes, you know, abortion clinics who have doctors on staff, those doctors have to have admitting privileges at hospitals. Any restriction for, you know, the abortion industry is just one restriction too many. So it's going to be very interesting to see what the court does with this. They are taking the case and they're going to answer one question. So they're limiting the case to this particular issue, and that is whether or not all pre-viability abortions are unconstitutional. So we know 15 weeks at this point, at least, is pre-viable, because that's hovering, you know, between 21 and 22 weeks right now. So the court's going to look at whether or not the Constitution would allow a state to protect an unborn child at the age of 15 weeks and older.
We're joined by Mary Helen Fiorito, Catholic attorney, public speaker, pro-life activist, talking about the Supreme Court case, Dobbs versus Jackson. Mary, there are many legal scholars who are saying that this is the case that could overturn Roe v. Wade after 48-plus years. What is this going to mean for the states if it were to be overturned? What is your take?
Well, it depends on how the justices word the ruling. I mean, if they're very, very broad and sweeping, as they were with Brown versus Board of Education, overturning all the segregation laws in one fell swoop, that's possible. Or it could be a much more narrow ruling that would apply only to the state of Mississippi, but that would also enable other states then to enact laws that would restrict abortion, at a particular point, say halfway through the second trimester or something like that. So it's anybody's guess. I've been reading a lot of commentary, and the one of the scholars that I like noted that the greatest threat to Roe versus Wade is a very careful and strict application of the Constitution, because there's nothing in the U.S. Constitution that guarantees a right to kill an unborn child up until the moment of birth. That simply doesn't exist. And so it's going to be interesting to see. We have, of course, Amy Coney Barrett and Neil Gorsuch and Brett Kavanaugh now sitting on the court. So it's a very different looking court than the one that heard the Roe decision. And then Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which was a 1992 case that slightly modified Roe and jettisoned the trimester framework for what viability framework. So pre and post viability is what the Supreme Court said in Planned Parenthood versus Casey decision. But that also enabled states to enact some very mild, moderate, restrictions on abortion, things like parental notification, parental consent for abortion on minors, some clinic regulations, if a state wants to enforce that, just to make sure that women are not being killed in abortion clinics. So we've seen some, very modest gains, but hopefully what the court will do is simply outright throw Roe out and say this was never decided properly in the first place. And really the courts that should be hearing it is the court of the state legislatures, so to speak, where you have experts and you have witnesses and you have the people of each state, making sure that the laws in their state reflect the will of the people, but also reflect human rights and common sense, right? I mean, we simply know now, the court began the Roe decision by saying no one knows where life begins. Well, now definitively, science has concluded that human life begins at conception. And even those who are pro-choice will acknowledge that life that is human begins at the moment of conception. Every single medical textbook in the country, Williams Obstetrics, which is the number one used medical textbook in the United States in medical schools, religious or non-religious, talks about, the second patient, that the unborn child is the second patient in a pregnancy. So at biologists, there was a wonderful survey that was done by a University of Chicago PhD who surveyed 6,000 biologists worldwide, and 94% of them said that life that is human begins at conception. So we know that this is really the consensus now, that we are dealing with human life, and the real question is going to be, can states move to protect that human life? And the court has always acknowledged that states do have a legitimate interest in protecting unborn human life. I mean, that's why we see so many states who have what are called fetal homicide laws. So, for example, in many states, if you kill a pregnant woman, you're not charged with one count of murder, you're charged with two counts of murder. And I think New York might be the only, a handful of other states might be the only states that don't have fetal homicide statutes any longer. But we see the law protects and acknowledges unborn children in a variety of other different contexts. For example, medical malpractice laws, real estate and inheritance laws, again, fetal homicide. So we have criminal statutes that protect unborn children. So it's really very nonsensical to say that just because it's abortion, the state has no interest or no compelling right to be able to move in to protect those children.
And Mary, the reality is that science is on the pro-life side this time around. We've learned a lot more. We know a lot more from the ultrasounds that we didn't know back in 1973.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, Harrison Hickman, who was a pollster for the National Abortion Rights Action League, said at one of their, their galas that they had to raise money for abortion, that the greatest threat to the pro-choice movement has been ultrasound. Because now, I think he said in his speech, now people can see it and they're talking about it like it's human, and that is not a problem that I know how to solve. which I think was a very, very telling way, to speak about, what the advances in science that in any other context people would welcome, right? You'd be like, my goodness, this is cool. I mean, and who doesn't now, when they have a new baby coming and you're making the baby announcement, post a little ultrasound picture. And it's amazing to see what the unborn child looks like, and you can see facial features and babies sucking their thumbs and everything else. So it's not just, the ultrasound, which gives us that window into the womb, but then also, as I mentioned, you have neonatology making incredible advances in being able to save unborn children at younger and younger and younger ages. And, it used to be that, my goodness, 8 weeks early at 32 weeks was considered, a very dangerous premature pregnancy, and now that's just kind of standard. I mean, there's a 95% survival rate for babies who are born at 32 weeks, 8 weeks early. So science is very much in our sight. It always has been. I mean, biology and science are just really the grounding of the pro-life movement. And when people say you're trying to impose religious beliefs, the answer is no, you're not. You're imposing scientific beliefs, because science tells us that what you have at conception is both human and alive.
It's a baby. Mary, we're going to have to leave it right there. We just run out of time. But thanks so much for laying it out for us very clearly. And we'll definitely be talking about this in the upcoming months leading up into when this case is decided next year. Thanks so much, Mary.
You're welcome. It was great to be with you. Have a wonderful week.
Thanks. Great to be with you, too. Mary Helen Fiorito, you can find her on Twitter at Mary Fiorito. Coming up after a short break, Father John Carchi, the rector and president of the University of St. Mary of the Lake, Mundelein Seminary, will join us to talk about healing wounds and how our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be healed. Do stay with us as Morning Air continues. There's much more to come on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
28 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you once again here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later in the show, we'll have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, almost everyone knows the feeling of an emotional wound, whether it be a heartbreak, abandonment, or perhaps a loss. Emotional wounding is often hidden and minimized by ourselves and others, and sometimes we carry those wounds for our entire life. To talk about the importance of healing wounds and how our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be healed, Father John Carchi joins us this morning. Father John is the rector and president of the University of St. Mary of the Lake, Mundelein Seminary. He's also associate professor in the Department of Biblical Studies and Homiletics and a member of the Catholic Biblical Association. Good morning, Father John. It's a joy to be with you for the first time here on Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us.
Oh, good morning, John. It's a real honor to be with you.
First of all, Father, can you talk about your online Bible study, a series of reflections on healing wounds in sacred scripture, and talk about why healing is so important for all of us?
Absolutely. As you alluded to there in your introduction, so many of us, I'd say all of us, carry wounds of some form or another, oftentimes going all the way back to childhood. And sometimes we forget, I think, or we can forget, that all the people we encounter in Scripture, they're human beings as well. They've lived lives, they've grown up in families, and they carry wounds, which are often represented in Scripture. And so by reading Scripture through the lens of human beings encountering the Lord, whether that's Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, Holy Spirit, what we're really seeing are people being brought to healing. And Jesus, the reason God becomes human, really is to help facilitate our ability to be healed. Because at the end of the day, the only thing God has to offer us is unconditional love. And that's everything, right? That's not a consolation prize. So healing is the process by which we become more receptive to that love. Those wounds that we carry unintentionally, but they become the source of resisting that offer of love.
And Father John, Holy Scripture, the Word of God, is powerful. It can transform hearts. It can really help us to heal. How is the Scriptures, for example, on your online Bible study, how is that helping folks to learn about how to heal wounds that so oftentimes go all the way back to childhood, as you mentioned?
Sure. So what we're doing in the online study is really just, obviously, you can't cover everything in a couple sessions, but selecting certain biblical figures who really illustrate what this looks like. So one good example, a wonderful book, the Book of Ruth. And Ruth herself, this extraordinary woman who has all sorts of suffering in her life. Her husband dies. She has no children. And ultimately makes the decision that she'll stay with her mother-in-law and she'll be faithful to her family and faithful to the God and the country of her family, her in-laws. And in that process, what you begin to see is a beautiful transformation. I mean, she was always a virtuous woman, that was very clear, but this receptivity to new love and new fruitfulness from the Lord, but it's manifested. She could have been someone to say, I've had this loss, I've had this grief, therefore I'm just going to shut down and go my own way. But in fact, the opening to healing is precisely through the love that she has for her family. Job would be another example. Now, here's a man who suffers horribly. And yes, we're told at the beginning of the book that he suffers as a way of testing his faith. But what Job does as an illustration for how healing can come is that he doesn't keep his mouth shut, right? He's a beautiful example of how to pray, in a sense. He challenges his friends who say, well, you must have done something terrible, and that's why you're suffering. And he says, no, that's not the case. Let me tell you what I'm feeling. And ultimately, he talks to God, and he makes it clear what he's feeling. Now, when God speaks back to Job, you know, sometimes people aren't entirely satisfied with God's answer, but it's a beautiful illustration of Job opening himself up to that word. And that's why Jesus Christ matters, because if you like, the coming of Jesus into humanity completes that dialogue, if you like, between Job and the Father. And Jesus helps us realize you're not defined by your limitations. You're not defined by your wounds. And that's really what the cross is all about. The cross is not a brick wall that stops us, right? When we breathe our last, or even if it's not to the point of death, when we're suffering, that ultimately isn't what confines us. That cross is a threshold, and it can be an opportunity. Our suffering, our wounds can be an opportunity to open up in vulnerability and receive love. So as you go from the Old Testament into the New Testament scriptures, you see this constant progression of that same dynamic in a very beautiful and healing way.
We see incredible trust in Job. He trusted the Lord no matter what. Most of us would only pray to have that kind of trust in our hearts. And yet, really, that's the message that our Lord Jesus has sent us through the Divine Mercy devotion and that trust that we have of Him on the cross, dying for love of us. He wants us to be healed, Father.
Yeah, he certainly does. And, you know, he says it so clearly, I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. Well, that's just a very poetic way of saying being healed, being freed, right, from all those old memories, all those old hurts. That, as I said, nobody intentionally rejects the love of God, at least, you know, the vast majority of us don't. We desire that love. Well, why do we resist it? Well, we're trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to protect ourselves from old hurts, from old memories. And we're doing that at a human level, but we often don't realize that the byproduct of that is we're also resistant to God's offering of love. And Jesus from the cross says, it's okay to face that, to bring it out, because you're not alone in it. What you're afraid of, that you'll be devastated by this memory or this wound, is precisely what I'm here to show you. No, bring it out, and I want to meet you not in spite of that hurt, but I want to love you right in the heart of it, and that is transformative.
We're joined by Father John Carchi, the rector and the president of the University of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary in the Archdiocese of Chicago. We're talking about healing wounds and how Christ wants us to be healed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I think, wants us to trust that he has that power to heal. How important is it for us to have that heartfelt trust that he alone can heal our wounds?
I'm so glad you used that word trust, because that really is at the core of everything. If you want to experience healing, then pray for the grace to grow in trust. But that doesn't happen, you know, automatically. Trust is not forced down our throat. It has to grow through experience. And Jesus himself models this for us so beautifully. The way we grow in trust, we know this in our human relationships, in marriages, and friendships. You've got to be willing to be open and vulnerable and say exactly what's in your heart. So go to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on that terrible night before his death. What he says to the Father with absolute honesty is what he's feeling in his heart. You know, Father, I wish this could unfold differently. However, I trust you, right? And I trust that you're not going to lead me into oblivion. Even though I have a different desire for this, I trust your desire for me. But he speaks very openly what's in his heart. And that's the key for all of us. Jesus models what this looks like so that we pray to Jesus and we say, you know, Lord, I want to grow in trust, but I need you to know I'm really struggling in this relationship with my Father. I want to grow in trust, but I really struggle to see myself as a person of worth because I did this thing, you know, so many years ago, and I've never felt worthy of forgiveness. Trust will always grow on honesty and openness, and that can be difficult and challenging, but the beauty of the Jesus we meet in prayer, the Jesus we meet in Scripture, is he's saying, hey, I'm here, and I'm going to walk that journey with you. He does that with Peter. He does that with so many others in Scripture, and so we see that modeled.
You mentioned St. Peter. What a great example. Denies the Lord three times, yeah. And yet in the end turns out to be the great pillar along with St. Paul of the church. What can we learn from St. Peter's healing as he experienced with his own struggles and transformation, that incredible relationship he had with our Lord?
He is such a great model for this, and I'm so grateful, you know, to the evangelists for recording so much of his life. Because he's the perfect illustration of what this looks like. Every time he, you know, seemingly drops the ball or struggles, right? Jesus is washing the apostles' feet, and he says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says he's going to suffer and die, and Peter says, no, I'm never going to allow that to happen. Jesus says, you know, when it gets really difficult, you're going to deny me, and Peter says, no, never again. We know in all those times he struggles at his human level and his humanity. But the key piece here is that Jesus never humiliates him, never says, okay, you dropped the ball, so forget it. You know, you didn't make the cut. We'll go find another apostle. Jesus is always there with the invitation, accompanying him. Now, here's where Peter and all of us, you know, enter into the game ourselves. Peter's not a robot. He's not forced to become an apostle. But what he does, even after he has his failings, is he picks himself up and he can say to the Lord, you know, okay, I struggled, but here I am. Think of the night Jesus is arrested. You have two denials. You have Peter denying that he knows Jesus. You have Judas, of course, famously betraying Jesus. What's the difference between those two? Peter, in spite of all of his shame and his heartbreak for what he's done, we know he gets up and he shows up again. We're not told in the Scripture what happens that night. He just drops out of the scene. But he's there after the resurrection, so we know at some point on that horrible night, he picked himself up and he went back to the Lord and his followers. Judas, very tragically, could not do that. And that's the difference. To receive the healing of Jesus, it's always going to mean, regardless of what we've done, to pick ourselves up and just to go before him in love. And you never find one example in Scripture where Jesus turns down that offering from another.
On the contrary, he gives him three opportunities by asking him, do you love me, Peter? And yeah. He's like, of course I love you.
Yeah, that's right. And he says, if you love me, then love the people I love, right? He doesn't say, if you love me, then, you know, do this thing for me, or, you know, carry my my walking stick or something. He says, if you love me, then love the people I love and love them how I love them, right? Feed my sheep. And that's for us as well. As we experience healing in the Lord, then what do you do with that, right? How do you extend that to others? Well, you love the way Jesus loved. And that's not just doing a nice thing for other people. That also opens our heart to continue to receive that unconditional and infinite love. We'll never exhaust that process.
Father John, finally, if someone who's listening wants to be a part of your online Bible study, how can they register?
Very simply, to do it on our website. So that's usml.edu for University of St. Mary of the Lake, usml.edu, and they can sign up right online.
Excellent. Thanks so much. Appreciate it. And where can our listeners find you on social media, Father?
They can find us. Again, we're at Twitter. Mundelein-Sem is fine there. I'm also, one thing that wasn't mentioned, but I'm an astrophysicist from earlier in life. So Astro Priest is my Twitter handle. So Astro_Priest.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Father John Carchi, the rector and president of the University of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, you'll meet TV and radio producer and host, filmmaker, Deacon Pedro Guevara Mon, who will talk to us about the diaconate. Do stay with us, as there's much more to come here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Que venimos hoy aquí desde continentes y ciudades.
45 minutes after the hour. Muy buenos días. As Morning Air continues on a Monday, I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later this half hour, we'll have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. Now, through our baptism, we are called to a life of holiness. God calls each one of us to live this holiness through a vocation to either marriage, the priesthood, or religious life. Some married men receive an additional calling to the permanent diaconate. Are you possibly discerning this vocation? And what exactly is a deacon, and what does a deacon do? And now joining us live from Toronto, Canada, is Deacon Pedro Guevara Mon to talk about the vocation to the diaconate. Deacon Pedro is a TV and radio producer and host, a filmmaker, Catholic film consultant, and a permanent deacon. He's originally from Panama and has produced films, has been the artistic director for several World Youth Days, including Panama 2019, where he directed the official anthem, Do It to Me According to Your Word, that we used as the opening theme, which you just heard on our Relevant Radio En Vivo Spanish show. Good morning, Deacon Pedro. Welcome to Morning Air. Great to be with you once again, this time in English.
Buenos días, John. Good morning.
Buenos días.
It's so good to hear that song.
Absolutely. I love that song. I always think of you every time we hear it. We play it from time to time here on the show, as a bumper, even in English. For those listeners who may not be familiar with your illustrious career in TV and radio, in the movies, in the world of music, can you give us a brief thumbnail sketch of your media career?
Oh, brief thumbnail. I wanted to be an actor, went to theater school. That went so. Then I had the chance to be the artistic director for World Youth Day in 2002 in Toronto, and that totally changed my life. You know, that sort of second, third, fourth conversion that a lot of us tend to need. And then after that, the big fruit of World Youth Day in Toronto was that we started a Catholic TV station, Salt and Light Media. And so I went to work there, and that was 18 years ago. Unbelievable. So I've been producing, hosting TV programs, videos, radio show, all kinds of media programs to help people connect with their faith.
And of course, you did such an outstanding job producing and directing the Panama World Youth Day theme song from 2019 yes. that we used in Spanish here on Relevant Radio. How did that opportunity come about to make that music video?
Oh, that was probably one of the highlights of my career. Because I am from Panama, I had the chance, of course, to get involved when they when Panama received the news that they were going to be hosting World Youth Day in 2019. And as we prepare, you know, part of my job was to be in charge of all the artistic performance part of the event, and of course that includes the theme song. The theme song had been chosen through a contest and produced through a local, a very talented local music producer. But we knew we wanted an international version, and we knew we needed a video, and of course video is my thing. So we assembled a very talented team in Panama, crew. We came up with an idea, wrote it, and then went ahead and produced it. I mean, it's what we do, and as you said, John, very very happy with the outcome. It's such a great video, such a great song. I mean, yeah.
We love it here at Relevant Radio, Deacon Pedro. I always think of you every time I hear it. I know you have such a heart for young people, for the youth, which is what World Youth Day is all mm-hmm. about. Why is it so important to evangelize, to bring the gospel, especially to our young people?
It's funny that you say that, because had you asked me 20 years ago, even 10 years ago, I would have said what probably everybody says, that, you know, the young people are not the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today. That's where the church is alive. Jesus Christ was young, Mary was young, you know, so many saints that we model our lives after were young. We can even say that the heart of the Father, God, is a young heart, because he's young and alive. Although today I'm almost, maybe because I'm getting old, I'm starting to think that we need to evangelize to everybody. And sometimes the elderly get neglected. And I love how the Holy Father is always reminding us that the elderly and the young need to work together. The young people need to connect with the older generations. The older generations need to connect with the young. And so I don't see any difference. We need to evangelize to everybody. So why do we need to evangelize to young people? Because we need to evangelize to everybody. We need to evangelize to children, to young people, to married couples, to young married couples, to families with young children, to older people, to couples who are empty nesters. So everybody needs to hear the good news. And of course, for some people, maybe they have a desire for a particular age group, or depending on where they are in their life, so then they will be better at, let's say, working with young people, or they will be better with old people. It doesn't matter, as long as we're doing it, as long as we're out there proclaiming the good news.
And Deacon Pedro, you have a double platform, not only as a media person in your work in Catholic television and radio, but also as a deacon. Can you talk about your vocation to the diaconate? How did you know our Lord was calling you to the permanent diaconate?
Yeah, I don't know if anybody actually knows how the Lord is calling you, but at the same time, I think that you know. For me, it very much started at World Youth Day, and I think that if I can put in another plug for World Youth Day, most people that I know that have had a strong calling to a particular vocation, whether it was to the diaconate or to the priesthood or religious life or even to married life, can trace it back to a World Youth Day and say, oh, it was in Denver 93 that I felt the call to the priesthood. So for me, it came out of Toronto, and I cannot say that I was a specific call to the diaconate, but there was something there. It was something changed. Something changed, and I knew that I could not go back to the things that I was doing before. And then over the next couple of years, different memories from when I was a little boy in Panama and meeting a deacon, and then having deacons being ordained in my parish here. So little kind of, the Holy Spirit sends you little telegrams, little spiritual telegrams. And so this idea of the permanent diaconate, through confirmations from other people who would randomly say to me, oh, you know what, you would be a good deacon, or stop complaining about the bad homily. You want to become a deacon then, you know, things like that. That sort of seed that had been planted already kind of started growing. And then I I did what I recommend anyone who even has an inkling about the permanent diaconate to do, which is just go and ask. Find a deacon, find the director of vocations in your diocese, speak to your pastor, and ask them. Because if you never ask, you're never going to know. It might not be for you, but if you don't ask, you're never going to know. And as soon as I started asking, doors started opening and the opportunity started happening. And I think a lot of times that's how God works. He gives you the desire, he gives you the talent, and then he gives you the opportunity, and then you need to pursue it. And if doors keep opening, then just keep going through those doors. And my thinking was always, well, if it's not meant to be, the doors will close, and then I'll know. And the doors never closed. The next thing I know, I'm in the seminary, and next thing I know, I'm being ordained. And that was 9 years ago now, and it's been wonderful.
Outstanding. Deacon Pedro, and we're talking to Deacon Pedro Guevara from Toronto, Canada, TV and radio producer and host, filmmaker, Catholic film consultant, and also a permanent deacon. We're talking about the vocation to the diaconate. For those who may not be real clear on what exactly is a deacon and what are some of the various ministries, can you fill us in?
Yeah, it's a little complicated, but in short, I'd say that visibly, most people will ever see a deacon at the liturgy. And at the liturgy, the role of the deacon is to assist the priest. In liturgy, the deacon is the ordinary minister of the word. So the deacon, if there's a deacon, he will always proclaim the gospel. You know, if you go to Mass with a bishop, or even you see the Pope never reads the gospel. It's always the deacon, because the deacon is the minister of the word. And as ministers of the word, we are also able to preach. So we proclaim the gospel and we preach. The deacon at Mass is also the minister of the cup. So you always see the deacon, outside of COVID restrictions, you always see the deacon holding the cup. The deacon prepares the wine with the water. The deacon, and then we are also ordinary ministers of the Eucharist, of course. So we can distribute communion. Traditionally, it was the deacons who would take the Eucharist to the sick. Now, the part of the diaconate that people do not see is that the deacon is the minister of service to the people who are marginalized. So the people that are not able to come to church because they're in the hospital, or they're in a senior home, or they're in prison, or for whatever reason, it's the role of the deacon to go out there and find them and bring the church to them. And so that's where the deacons are, and that's where you don't see them, because they're in the seniors' home, or in the prison, or in the hospital, working with migrant workers at the docks with the sailors, in places where the gospel needs to be taken, and those people can't necessarily are not able to come to the church to get the spiritual and pastoral care that they need. So the deacon is kind of the arms of the bishop into those corners of the community, those peripheries where the marginalized people are.
And Deacon Pedro, you know, the clock is always the enemy. We had so much to talk to you about, so little time. Just a quick thought on the two different types of deacon, temporary and permanent.
Yes. So originally, if you go right back to the book of Acts, chapter 6, the diaconate existed even before the priesthood existed. So there are seven deacons that were ordained, quote-unquote, by the apostles to go and take care of the widows and the orphans. And that was the tradition for maybe, I'd say, the first 300-400 years of the church. And then at some point, the diaconate became a step, a transitional step, into the priesthood. So every priest is ordained a deacon first, and then they're ordained to the priesthood. So then for many centuries, then after that, 1,500 years, the diaconate was a transitional stage to the priesthood, and the permanent diaconate ceased to exist. That was brought back in Vatican II, so that now you have the transitional deacons that are going to be priests, but then you also have permanent deacons who will never be priests. Most of us are married with children, because it's a completely separate order than the priesthood. But every priest has to be a deacon first, and then you have permanent deacons who will never be priests.
Deacon Pedro, unfortunately, we're going to have to leave it right there. Thank you so much for being with us. And if someone is thinking about being a deacon, where can they go real quickly?
Well, I'd say what I said before. Speak to your pastor. Call your diocese. I'm sure they have a vocations director. look for me at Deacon Pedro. Just send me a tweet or on Instagram or on Facebook. You can find me. Maybe there's other deacons in your diocese there, that you can reach out to. Just ask.
There you go. At Deacon Pedro. Thanks so much, Deacon Pedro, for being with us.
John, you're very welcome. God bless.
Many blessings to you. And now it's time for another edition of Glenn's Story Corner.
A great story of perseverance today, our story called John Wesley's Letter. It's by James Snyder. John Wesley wrote the following letter from his deathbed to William Wilberforce to encourage him in his prolonged fight against slavery in England. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. God has given you a task. Be not weary in well-doing, we're reminded from Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up."
Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up at next hour here on Morning Air, our spiritual director, Father Burke Masters, the baseball priest, and Chicago Cubs chaplain will talk about Major League Baseball, the All-Star Game, and the virtues and spiritual lessons of baseball. And Catholic author Emily Geminet will talk to us about the feast of St. Louis and Zélie Martin, the parents of St. Thérèse, the Little Hour. Much more to come here on Morning Air. Stay with us.